You know, one of the best-known stories that has come out of English folklore is that of King Arthur. King Arthur, of course, being the mythical figure of the Middle Ages and the stuff of legend in England. If you know the story of King Arthur, you'll know how he ascended to the English throne, that he alone, and a mere teenager at that, was able to complete Merlin's challenge by pulling the sword out of the stone when none of the English nobles were able to do so. It is a legend, but it's a legend, a story that reflects in some ways the true and biblical account of King David. King David's unlikely ascension to the throne, the overlooked runt of his family. As we're going to see this morning in the book of Revelation, it's also a story that reflects in some ways the ascension and the coronation of the greatest king of all. The king of all kings and the lord of all lords, who is presented here in Revelation as the crucified lamb. The only one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, we read last time I was preaching Revelation 4 and 5 together. This morning I want to reread chapter 5, and we're going to look in far greater detail this morning at this chapter. So Revelation 5, I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." This is the word of the Lord. Well, here at Rosedale Church, we've been making our way through the book of Revelation. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember we looked at chapters 4 and 5 together from a bird's eye perspective. These two chapters in Revelation that really form a single literary unit in the unfolding drama of the text. You also remember, I hope, from last time that what we find here in chapters 4 and 5 is a picture of the true temple of God. This is the true and the heavenly temple of which the earthly temple in Jerusalem was just a temporary and dim shadow. Over in the book of Hebrews, we learn about this relationship between the true temple and its earthly copy, when in chapter 8 of Hebrews, the author states that the priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you in the mountain." That wilderness tabernacle constructed by Moses, later on the Temple of Solomon, these things were never meant to be ends in and of themselves. Rather, they were visual aids for the people of God and for the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. Here in Revelation, after seeing the vision of Christ back in chapter 1, after recording Christ's words to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we see now in the fourth chapter that John is given exclusive access to the true and the heavenly temple. And that we as the readers of this book get to peek behind the curtain with John, as it were, and to behold the glory and the splendor of the Lord God himself. And so, friends, in our sermon last time, we observed a number of textual links between the true temple and the earthly copy. We saw, first of all, the most prominent image here in these chapters, which is the image of a throne, the fact that there is a throne at the center of the action. In fact, there is a throne at the center of the universe. And this heavenly throne corresponds, of course, to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat, the covering or the seat or the throne that was on the ark and that sat in the most holy place. You know, just as John here in this vision was unable to physically describe the one sitting on the throne, so too in the earthly temple, the mercy seat was unoccupied. If you went into the middle part of the temple, you would not find an idol. You would not find a stone carving sitting there. There was no graven images of the Lord sitting on the mercy seat. And that was a reminder to the people of God, a visual reminder that the Lord God is spirit, that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We also saw in John's vision a group of 24 elders positioned around the throne. These are angelic worshipers representing, in all likelihood, the 24 orders of Levitical priests, those men of ancient Israel who served in the ancient temple and who ministered day and night. Also in John's vision, we see the cherubim, perhaps the seraphim, the four living creatures. This is yet another ranking of angels whose job it is to continually worship the Lord. And if you know your Bible well, friends, you may remember that the image of cherubim is also prominent in the Holy of Holies. That in the holy place on the mercy seat, as part of the mercy seat, there were sculpted golden cherubim. In John's heavenly vision, we hear the roar of thunder, we see the flashing of lightning, and it calls to mind the holiness of God and his great power, the fact that God is not to be trifled with. He alone is the Lord. He's the lawgiver. He is the moral authority of the entire universe. In the Old Covenant, the Levites knew the consequences if they offered strange fire on the temple altar, or if they decided to go into the Holy of Holies uninvited. And John is reminding us as the readers that our God is holy, holy, holy. God is a consuming fire. He is not a God to be taken lightly. Around the throne there was a rainbow, and that, of course, is a symbol of God's covenant, God's mercy, even in judgment. The fact that God keeps covenant with his people, that God always remembers, God always keeps the promises that he makes. There was also around the throne a glassy sea, the heavenly counterpart to the golden laver in the ancient temple. Remember that before the priests could go about their service, they would have to wash themselves in the golden laver, which is sometimes called the sea. And then finally, we read in John's vision about these seven burning lamps, which find their Old Testament equivalent in the golden lampstand that once stood in the tabernacle and the temple, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's ongoing presence with the covenant people. And so, friends, a thoughtful, a biblical examination of Revelation 4 reveals what John was actually seeing in this vision. Not the earthly temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, but the heavenly temple, the place where God reigns and rules supreme over all. But you may have noticed here, if you've been paying close attention to the text, that something vital is missing from the temple scene. For even though we've got thrones and priests, we have lavers, we have lamps, we have cherubim, there are all kinds of textual links here with the ancient temple of the Old Testament, we're missing what is perhaps the most important part of all, or at least the most obvious part. For thus far in our review of chapter 4, there has been no mention of a sacrifice. This, of course, was one of the primary responsibilities of worshipers in the Old Covenant, to bring an animal sacrifice to the temple, and in so doing, to demonstrate an awareness that they were sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. This truth, and it was just as true in the Old Testament as it is today, that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All stand in need of God's forgiveness and grace. As you likely know, it was a responsibility of the Levites to take the sacrifice from the worshiper, whether a goat or a bull or a lamb or a dove, and then to burn that animal on the bronze altar and to sprinkle the blood is a graphic picture of sin. The terrible consequences of sin, that the wages of sin is death, the innocent animal dying in the place or as the substitute of the guilty sinner. And so we'd expect here in the vision of chapter 4, not only to find priests and lamps and lavers and thrones and worshipers, but also to see a sacrifice. And indeed, brothers and sisters, that is precisely what Revelation 5 addresses. This is how these two consecutive chapters relate to one another, how they complement one another in the unfolding message of the book. John's vision in these chapters presents a powerful picture of worship. The fact that all of creation, from the highest angels of heaven to the lowest creatures of the earth, were made to worship the Lord and in so doing to enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's the primary emphasis in chapter 4. God is to be worshipped as our Creator. Not only Christians, but all of creation has a duty to honor God as the one who made us. Verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's the worship theme in chapter 4. It's the theme of God the Creator. You know, friends, aside from God's work in creation, these two chapters speak powerfully of God's work in redemption, reminding us that the barrier of sin and how it can possibly be that guilty sinners like you and me can approach this holy and righteous God, how we in our fallen, rebellious state can join in this mighty chorus of worship and praise to the Lord, the one who created us, and yes, Christians, also the one who redeems us. And so chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation depict both the majesty of the Lord in creation and the great mercy of the Lord in redemption. Chapter 4, in a sense, setting the scene with all of the rich imagery of the temple, and then chapter 5 initiating the dramatic action. As King Arthur steps up to the stone, so to speak, and shows to the world that he alone is worthy to rule and to reign over all. And so, church, as we dig deeper into chapter 5 this morning, we are going to consider the redemptive drama that is being played out in the second part of John's vision. And with God's help, we're not only going to see this morning the setting, as we did in chapter 4, but we're going to look at some of the other elements in this unfolding drama. The crisis, the climax, and then finally the resolution. Well, now that we've already reviewed the setting of the drama in chapter 4, we've been reminded of the temple imagery that permeates the vision as a whole. Let's move into chapter 5 and examine the crisis that led the Apostle John to weep. Look again with me at verses 1 to 4. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." You know, every good story has an element of crisis and tension. John's vision here in chapter 5 is no exception to that rule, as the reader's attention is suddenly focused onto a sealed, rolled-up scroll that is being held in the right hand of God the Father. Now, friends, the mention of a hand at the outset of chapter 5 might seem a bit strange, as I've gone already to great lengths to emphasize the fact that God is spirit, that God the Father does not have a physical body like you or like me. When we think about God the Father, we ought not to picture Him in crass physical terms. God is eternal. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. God is not restricted to the limitations of flesh and bone. And so why then does the Bible sometimes describe God the Father in such a physical and human way? Not only here, but in other passages in the Bible, we read about God having hands and ears, God having eyes, God having a mouth. Well, friends, the answer to that question is that the language here in verse 1 and in other parts of the Bible is poetic. It's poetic language. It's symbolic language. It's what we call, and here's a big word, it's what we call an anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism. It's your big word for the day, but it's really just a word that means that God is symbolized in human terms. And the reason that happens is so that our puny little human brains can better comprehend what this infinitely majestic God is like. It's God condescending to us in communication, lisping to us, helping us understand what he's like. And so here in verse 1, let's be sure to recognize the symbolism in the language, in this case, a poetic expression that speaks to us of God's power, God's authority, even God's protection. I mean, no offense to any lefties here in the congregation this morning, but in the general population, the right hand is typically dominant. Most of us are right-handed. We have a dominant right hand. And in the ancient world, the king would have gone into battle with the sword in his right hand. It was a symbol of the king's power. It was a symbol of the king's protection over his people. But here in this particular drama, God is not holding, the king is not holding in his right hand a sword. Rather, he has a scroll in his right hand. He has a rolled up piece of papyrus. In modern culture, we have paper. We have books, notepads that we can write on. But in the ancient world of John and the Apostles, papyrus was the most common and the most readily available material for writing. A few years ago on my sabbatical, when we traveled to Israel, Leslie and I got to spend a few hours in Cairo, Egypt, and we actually went to a store and got to see how papyrus was made. Reeds that grow in the Nile River that are cut into thin strips and then pressed together, with some of the strips going horizontally on the one side of the papyrus, and then on the back side of the papyrus, the strips go vertically. Now, our modern paper is designed that we can write on both sides. Papyrus really isn't designed that way. It's designed that you can write on one side. It's much easier to write on the side with the horizontal strips than on the side with the vertical strips. And that being the case, it's very interesting and significant, I think, to note in our text that this scroll is so full of writing that the author needs to use both sides. He uses the good side that's typically used, and then when he fills that up, he turns the papyrus over and he writes even on the bad side. And it speaks, I think, to the extensive and the comprehensive nature of what this scroll contains. This scroll is filled. It is comprehensive. It's extensive. We're not really told explicitly what was written in the scroll. But I think it only makes sense to relate the contents of the scroll to what the voice said to John at the very beginning of this second vision, back in chapter 4, verse 1. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." The scroll then must relate in some way to God's plan for the future. It is a comprehensive, extensive summary of all of God's sovereign decrees and judgments. And friends, if you're wondering specifically what was written in this scroll, as I'm sure that John was wondering at this moment, I have good news for you. Because that's what the rest of Revelation is all about. Chapters 6 to 22 of Revelation are really an unveiling of the contents of the scroll. An unveiling for us of what was written in that scroll. God's plan for both judgment and vindication. The judgment of the wicked and the vindication of the saints. You'll notice thirdly here in our text that the scroll is sealed. Not only sealed, but it's sealed with seven seals, referring, of course, to the ancient practice of sealing documents with wax and then stamping the hot wax with a signet or an insignia or a signet ring, a metal ring that you'd stamp into the wax so that everyone would know who the letter or the scroll had come from. It's really the ancient equivalent of what we do today when we fold up a letter and we seal it inside of an envelope to keep the contents of the letter private, to try and make sure that nobody will tamper with it, that nobody will read it or pry into it before it reaches its intended audience. And significantly, this scroll is not just sealed once, it's sealed seven times. Seven, of course, being the number of completion, the days of creation being seven. This is perfection or completion, indicating not only the extensive nature of God's sovereign decrees, that the scroll is written on both sides, but the perfection of those decrees. That God's plans are perfect. They are complete. He's determined to see them through to the end. Very obviously, very evidently, this is an important document. It's held firmly in God's right hand of power. It is written on both sides. It is sealed seven times with seven seals. Almost certainly, the reference here to the sealing of this document is meant to identify this scroll with yet another document that is mentioned back in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12. A few years ago here at Rosedale, I preached and we studied through the book of Daniel. You may remember that God gave Daniel a number of visions regarding the future. And he told Daniel about various empires, world empires, and kings that would come and go, the promise of a future kingdom that would destroy them all, that would overcome them all. But near the very end of the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, we find a command from the Lord instructing the prophet to shut up the words. And to seal, that's the word, to seal the book until the time of the end. Certain aspects of God's plan for the future were revealed through the prophet Daniel, but other aspects of that plan were to remain secret. They were to remain sealed up until the last days. And of course, the last days is the time that we're living in right now. We're in the last days right now. It's a time in between the resurrection of Christ and His return. It's the period of time that would be ushered in by the arrival of the Messiah. And what do we have once again here in Revelation 5? We have that same document. The scroll that was sealed up during the time of Daniel, but the scroll that is now ready to be revealed and unsealed for all of God's people living in the New Covenant era. Living in these last days between the resurrection and the return. Well, as we see this scroll in the right hand of God, as we're eagerly waiting to read what's written inside of it, we hear yet another voice in verse 2, and this time it's the voice of a strong angel who calls out loudly, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And it's here with this sudden question that a crisis enters into the drama. For what do we read in verse 3? Discouraging news that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. At first glance, we may be tempted to think that John is overreacting to this business about the scroll. That is, until we understand the significance of what the scroll represents. For if it's true that this sealed up scroll is symbolic of God's decree and judgment upon the world, then a closed scroll suggests to John and to the Christian reader that God's sovereign purposes for the world will not come to pass. This is not the Apostle John crying like a child who doesn't get to read a bedtime story. This is the Apostle John weeping bitterly because he's afraid in this moment of crisis that God's plan for the world and for the universe will not come to fruition, that the wicked will not be judged, that the righteous will not be vindicated, that all of the persecution, that all of the suffering that these early Christians were enduring would all be for nothing. In this moment of crisis, it appears to John as though the triumph of the kingdom is a lost cause, and it's for that reason that he begins to cry and the tears come down his face. Although we may assume in looking at this vision that one of the angels of heaven would be powerful enough to break the seals and to open the book, the issue isn't really about power. The issue is not about power or strength here. The issue is about worth. The issue is about worthiness. Look at the question. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? And as John looks around in this heavenly scene for an answer to the angel's question, nobody seems to be stepping forward. None of the elders step forward. None of the cherubim or seraphim step forward. None of the angels in heaven are qualified to open it. Not even the strong angel who is speaking to John in the loud voice. And then further, we read that nobody on the earth is qualified to open it. That sinful humans like you and like me, like John, like the other apostles, we are not worthy because all of us, without exception, have broken the law. And how can lawbreakers enforce the laws and the judgments and the decrees of the Lord? And then thirdly, the text indicates nobody under the earth is qualified to open it, referring probably to the prophets of old, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, all of the other prophets who are deceased and in their graves. None of the Old Testament prophets who are in the earth are worthy. Nobody in heaven is worthy. Nobody on earth is worthy. Not even the prophets in their graves are worthy. Little wonder that John starts to lose hope for the future, to think perhaps that the kingdom of God will never come in all of its fullness. God's will never be done here on earth as it is in heaven. The earth will never be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, we've seen something of the setting of the drama in chapter 4, the crisis of the rolled up and sealed scroll in verses 1 to 4. But now as we continue along in the text, the drama reaches a climax as an unexpected champion suddenly bursts onto the stage. Look with me at verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." For the Apostle John, it appears initially that all hope for the future is lost. But now as the tears are streaming down his face, he is weeping and mourning in despair. He suddenly hears a word of comfort from one of the angelic elders. "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Once again, here the language from the elder is symbolic. It points the reader back to the Old Testament, the long-standing expectation of a perfect king who had come to Israel from the tribe of Judah. The symbol of Judah as a mighty lion is originally found in Genesis chapter 49. It comes from the blessing that Jacob pronounced on his son Judah at the very end of his life. In Genesis 49, we read these prophetic words from the mouth of Jacob. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." This image of a lion, the Lion of Judah, speaks of power and authority and majesty. It's a very appropriate image for a sovereign, all-powerful king. But secondly, we hear in these verses that the elder refers to the lion as the Root of David. And this too is an expression that is rooted in the Old Testament prophecies. Although we cannot find the exact expression anywhere else in the Bible, the imagery of David's root comes from Isaiah 11, verse 1. We read these words from the inspired prophet. He says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And so both of these ancient prophecies, the prophecy of the lion and the prophecy of the root, are messianic. These are prophecies that point towards King David and his lineage, and they actually point beyond David. They point towards a perfect Davidic ruler who would come in David's line, who would usher in a new covenant, who would bring this messianic era of peace and prosperity and righteousness, what we call the kingdom of God. And of course, we know as Christian believers that all of these messianic prophecies are pointing directly at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of David. He's David's son, David's greater son. David even calls him his Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus is introduced by means of familiar prophecies of the Old Testament, but we don't actually see the Lord Jesus until we get to verse 6. Between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. After the announcement of the elder, we would naturally expect to see a powerful, ferocious lion burst onto the dramatic scene. Instead, we see something that's quite unusual, something that's quite unexpected. For instead of the roaring and devouring lion, we're confronted with a wounded lamb. A lamb standing near the throne as though it had been slain. And here we have the great irony in the story of redemption, that God's strength is displayed in human weakness, that God's victory was accomplished through bitter anguish, that Satan's defeat came about through the hateful murder of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, grew up in the region of Galilee, the son of a carpenter, who spoke with unparalleled authority, who performed miracles, who resisted temptation perfectly, who suffered injustice, who died on the cross as a common criminal, shamefully crucified, but who rose again on the third day. In verse 5, we're told by the elder that the lion has conquered, that he is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. But the great irony here, friends, is in how the lion conquered. That he defeated death by dying on the cross. And in so doing, paying the death penalty that you and I owe to God on account of our own sinful rebellion. A little earlier on in the sermon, I mentioned something was missing from the scene in chapter 4, the setting of this heavenly temple. But now in chapter 5, the missing element is brought to the forefront. And we're reminded here that Jesus came as the perfect sacrifice, that his death on the cross of Calvary was the final sacrifice towards which all of the other temple sacrifices were pointing, that he is, as John the Baptist said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, one of my favorite sermons from the old American Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, was written on these very verses from Revelation 5. I encourage you to look it up. You can find it on the internet. It's called The Excellency of Christ. And I read it again this week. And Edwards, he meditates in a wonderful way on this mixed but glorious metaphor of the lamb-like lion, the lion-like lamb. And so writes Jonathan Edwards, "Thus Christ appeared at the same time in the same act as both a lion and a lamb. He appeared as a lamb in the hands of his cruel enemies, as a lamb in the paws and between the devouring jaws of a roaring lion. Yea, he was a lamb actually slain by this lion. And yet at the same time, as the lion of the tribe of Judah, he conquers and triumphs over Satan, destroying his own devourer. As Samson did to the lion that roared on him when he rent him as he would a kid. And in nothing has Christ appeared so much as a lion in glorious strength, destroying his enemies, as when he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. In his greatest weakness, he was most strong. And when he suffered most from his enemies, he brought the greatest confusion on his enemies." This is very strange imagery, to be sure, but yet it is a glorious picture of Christ. And it speaks so powerfully of the truth of the gospel, the marvelous covenant of redemption that God devised from eternity, that he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is not plan B, that Jesus would go to the cross. This is plan A, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We see the strength and the majesty of the Lord Jesus represented in the lion, and we see the weakness and the humility of the Lord Jesus represented in the lamb. It is indeed an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies, as Jonathan Edwards put it. But notice, friends, that unlike all the millions of lambs that were sacrificed every day in the temple, the Lamb of Revelation 5 is standing up. Yes, he bears the wounds and the marks of crucifixion, but he is not overcome by them. For this is the only lamb that has ever risen from the dead. And even in weakness, we see the symbols of strength. We see that the lamb has seven horns. That's a symbol that speaks of his mighty power. We read that he has seven eyes. And that speaks of his omniscience, the fact that he knows and that he sees everything. This lamb is no ordinary lamb. And just as we find in these verses a reminder of crucifixion and a reminder of the resurrection, so too do we find in the text the doctrine of Christ's ascension into heaven. A dramatic portrayal of what happened spiritually when the Lord Jesus ascended from this earth and took his place at the right hand of God the Father. A lot of modern evangelicals read John's vision of the Lamb here in chapter 5, this vision of the Lamb receiving the scroll from the Father, and assume that this must be a prophetic vision of something yet to happen in the future. But this is maybe something that will happen in the future before a terrible time of tribulation that will come on the church. But friends, I want to suggest to you this morning, what is really being described here in the text is not a glimpse into the future. This is a glimpse into the past. This is a picture of the past historical exaltation of Jesus Christ that we read about earlier in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The author to the Hebrews speaks about it in a slightly different way, where he says, at present we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is being acted out, dramatically portrayed here in Revelation 5 through the passing of the scroll from Father to Son, is the climax of redemption. This is not a future event. This is the coronation of Christ the King. This is a picture of Christ's ascension, that moment when he ascended to the Father, was given all authority to judge and to execute God's sovereign decrees. And this is why the Lord Jesus himself said in the moments before the ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority belongs to me. Therefore, you guys go, because I have all of the authority. Brothers and sisters, I'm not sure about you this morning, but as I consider the doctrinal, theological significance of this heavenly scene, the opening of the scroll, the passing of the scroll from Father to Son, it underscores for me this theme of the first Sunday of Advent, which is a theme of hope. Sometimes, and especially now in these days that we're living in, but sometimes when we look around at the world, when we observe what is happening to our culture, we consider the horrible mess that we've made about just about everything. Sometimes I am tempted to do as John did, and maybe you are too, to weep, to waver, to weep tears of despair, to think that perhaps the plans and the purposes of our God will never come to pass, that the kingdom of our God will never prevail over all of this evil and wickedness that continually surrounds us, and that even at times appears to grow and to increase. You know, even as Christians, we can sometimes get discouraged. John was a Christian when he wept. We Christians can get discouraged. We Christians can sometimes waver in our hope. This was certainly a temptation for the original recipients of the letter. Just think about their situation. Christian believers throughout the Roman Empire in the late first century who are being actively persecuted for their faith. And the government is plundering their property. And many of them are being led to martyrdom for the sake of Christ. Some of these believers are wavering in their hope. And they're perhaps thinking, in all of the trouble of the first century Roman world, that God's purpose is never going to prevail in Rome. How can we possibly overcome the emperor who is all-powerful, who's persecuting us, who's throwing us to the lions in the Colosseum? How can we ever overcome this man? Perhaps they were thinking the wicked will never be judged. The righteous will never be vindicated. Maybe we think that way too. The horrible sin of abortion will never be overcome. We'll never see righteousness prevail in our nation again. We need this reminder, friends, in every age. We need this reminder in every generation. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Jesus Christ has conquered. The scroll is open. The seals are broken. Right now, as we sit in this room, right now, Jesus Christ is working out God's sovereign decree, and history is moving slowly and steadily towards God's foreordained, preordained end. When in Psalm 37 we read, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Isn't that a wonderful promise for today? In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Well, in the drama of John's vision, we've seen the setting. We see the crisis. We see the climax. Now in the remaining verses of chapter 5, we see the resolution. We see here in these verses the appropriate response to what has been witnessed and described by the apostle. As the climax is reached with the crowning of the king, the transference of authority to the Son, what we encounter in response is a mighty outpouring of worship and praise. And the worship begins with the elders who are closest to the throne, and it extends from the elders outward towards all of creation as represented by the four living creatures. Is the elders who initiate the worship gathering, and they sing a new song. It's new in the sense that they focus their praise on Christ's work of redemption as the Lamb slain for sinners, but yet the Lamb standing victorious. When we look back at the Old Testament, the Jewish Psalter that's filled with so many incredible songs of praise, we see a number of times this command to sing a new song unto the Lord. A command to reflect on the unfolding plan of God in redemption, to praise God for his wonderful works of grace and love. All of the songs in the Old Testament, in the Psalter, are pointing forward in time towards the coming of Christ. And it's not just a Jewish Psalter, it's the Christian Psalter. We Christians can sing those ancient Psalms knowing how the Psalms are fulfilled, knowing to whom those songs are pointing. But here in Revelation 5, the song of the elders is written from the other side of the cross. It's written from a different perspective. It's written even from the other side of the ascension. And it speaks clearly and explicitly about the finished work of Christ, the blood that was spilled at Calvary, the ransom price that was paid for all of God's elect, a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, the fulfillment of the ancient promise that God made to Abraham, that in you, Abraham, and in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. And whereas the Lord once told the Israelites he chose them to be a kingdom or a nation of priests, we know this promise is ultimately fulfilled in the church. And that the universal priesthood of the believer is made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And no longer do we need the mediation of the Levites and the priests, for we are all priests unto God. And we all, as believers, have access to the true temple through the blood of Christ, which was shed on our behalf. We are a ransom people. We are a priestly people. And finally, the elders sing that we are destined to reign on the earth. We are destined to share in the present rule and reign of the Lord Jesus, to exercise dominion as God's image bearers on the earth. And as the elders sing this new song of redemption, we read in verses 11 and 12 of millions more joining into the song of praise and ascribing worth and glory to the Lamb. And by the time we get to the end, by the time we reach verse 13, this song of praise is being sung universally. Every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, in the sea, under the sea. For in Christ's work of redemption, his work of redemption on the cross extends not only to personal salvation, to individual human beings. His work of redemption extends to the entirety of creation. And his plan is to restore all of creation to its original and sinless state. The drama of chapter 5 begins with weeping, but the drama doesn't end with weeping. It ends with glorious worship. And Christian, since we know who holds the scroll in his hand, and since we know what the Lamb accomplished on the cross, and since we know where history is ultimately heading, Let's not lose hope in these discouraging days. The world around us in this Advent season is filled with hopelessness. The world around us is filled with despair. We Christians have a hope that is certain. Let's remember that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish. Amen.